Well, it's a privilege to open the Word with you all tonight, and to do so knowing that we heard disturbing news about our church this morning. We learned that our beloved pastor, Spencer Murphy, is going to continue to be absent from the pulpit, and we miss our brother dearly. What's more, although we've been praying that the Lord would provide CPC with a new senior pastor to lead us in the Word now for over 18 months, and although we heard reason to hope that our prayers had been answered in February of this year as a particular candidate had emerged, now we've heard the heartbreaking news that this candidate has withdrawn, and we may need to wait another year for a new candidate. As a member of the committee and as a member of this church, it's tempting to conclude that all our efforts have been brought to nothing, that all is lost. So tonight, I want us to reflect together on how the faithful respond when it seems, and I want to focus on that word, it only seems as though God's work among us has failed. When the hope for relief from our suffering does not arrive. When we cannot imagine how the Lord could possibly provide for his people. This may be the context we find ourselves in today, and it is the context for the opening verses of Nehemiah, so I'll ask that you read with me. Didn't take the time to turn while you all were turning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and we'll pick back up for the rest of the chapter in a little bit, but just the beginning now. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Well, it would be easy for us to gloss over these opening words and not really to grasp Nehemiah's grief. It had been about 60 years since the first exiles had been carried away from Jerusalem, and 40 years since the exiles had learned that the great city had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. During the exile, news of the remnant of Israel would have who escaped capture would have been sparse. And many would have lived a generation with no report of the state of their homes. In these verses, Nehemiah finally receives word of the state of the city of God, and that news is that the walls are destroyed and the gates have been burned. Now, we're far removed from the city of Jerusalem and from the ancient times, from the time when the Lord dwelt in that city, and from the significance of a city's gates and walls in those days. We don't have gates around Issaquah or walls. And yet in those days, the walls of a city literally defined it. If you had a group of people living together in a place that did not have walls around it, what they were living in was not a city. And they were subject and vulnerable to attack from every direction and at all times. Likewise, the gates that were placed in those walls were not just a symbol of the city's strength, but were often the actual physical seat of the government for a city. The rulers would sit in the gate. And the gates of Jerusalem, more than just the symbol of government, had been given special significance, messianic significance, throughout Israel's history. This is from Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." But now, the gates of Jerusalem were burned to the ground. Who was to lift up their heads? How was the King of glory to come in? Where was that strength that they had hoped for and so long praised? But gates are more significant still. Psalm 87 tells us, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Psalm 100, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Psalm 147, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. Well, where's the strength of those bars now? Where's the blessing of the psalm for the people of God? This is perhaps most clear in Psalm 122, and so I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, the gates of Jerusalem were meant to be the symbolic source of the Lord's blessing for his people. They were the path by which the people and indeed even the nations were to come to have access to God. They were the path along which the long-awaited Messiah would finally arrive to his people. And now, instead of being a symbol of peace, blessing, and security, these gates have been burned to the ground. The walls, physical reminders of the Lord's protection, had been razed to their foundations. It's difficult to overstate how devastating this news would be for Nehemiah and the other exiles. Tonight, together, I hope that we can watch Nehemiah respond to deep grief and learn from him the path of righteous lament, and especially how to fast and pray as we grieve. Let's keep reading the rest of the chapter. As soon as I heard these words, this is Nehemiah writing, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, the first thing I want us to learn about fasting from this passage is that it is a godly response to great grief. Notice how Nehemiah responded in verse 4. He sat down and he wept, he mourned for days, and he continued fasting and praying. I think that word continued is instructive there. That's what it is about, sticking with it, enduring extensive fasting and praying. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging our grief, with responding in tears and in mourning. And that's true today and whenever we face difficulties. We come to this house together to rejoice in the Lord, but that rejoicing is not incompatible with weeping. As a matter of fact, I think it's complementary and necessary. Our Lord, after all, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I have to share with you tonight that I am heartbroken. And it's okay if you are heartbroken too. We should let our grief unite us as we fast together and call upon the Lord together. Nehemiah did not attempt to hide his grief from the Lord. He did not attempt to hide his grief from the people of God or from us today. He wrote it down in Scripture for us to remember. And neither do we need to hide our grief from one another. Before we move to our second lesson about fasting from this text, I'd like to address what Nehemiah's fasting looked like and what our upcoming corporate fast may look like as well. It's noteworthy that Nehemiah doesn't stop to explain what fasting is to us. It's apparently commonplace enough in his day that it didn't need any elaboration. The reader was expected to understand. However, in our context, fasting in this sense is somewhat rare. It probably shouldn't be. But it's subject to misunderstanding, and it's worthwhile to take some moments to clarify. Scripture doesn't give us a precise definition for what fasting is. There's no particular instruction manual, only examples throughout, but there's some wonderful examples. For instance, Luke tells us that when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, he ate nothing for 40 days, and Matthew calls this act fasting. But it would be inappropriate to conclude that fasting is particularly about food. As Jesus himself clarified when the evil one, just a few verses later, tempted him with relief from hunger, right? Turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. And what was the Lord's response? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So while fasting involves abstaining from some or all of our normal food, the food is not the point of the fasting. Rather, abstaining from food and the hunger that entails helps us to recognize the hunger that we ought to feel for the Word of God, which is a truer and a more needed hunger than what our stomachs can give us. And like all other outward spiritual disciplines, fasting carries with it the potential for misuse. When we fast, not to point ourselves to the Lord, but to point others around us to ourselves, to our own piety. This is what our Lord warned against in Matthew 6 when he said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." When our intent in fasting shifts from pointing to the Lord to pointing to ourselves, when it ceases being a time of humbling ourselves and becomes a source of pride, we can find ourselves sinning rather than seeking the Lord. Here at CPC, I think we're particularly familiar with this type of risk as we experience it each week when we're asked to bow our bodies along with our hearts as we confess sin together. This useful act of contrition, bowing our bodies, could serve as a help to bowing our hearts. It should serve as a help to bowing our hearts. But when we do not bow our hearts, but our bodies only, well, we practice hypocrisy and we fall prey to pride. And our end state is worse than if we had not bowed our bodies in the first place. For this reason, we consider the practices of bowing during the service, as well as fasting this week, to be something that is a helpful guide, we hope, to the people of CPC, but it's not required. We hope you're excited to join us in seeking the Lord together this week, but in declaring a fast, we're not binding your consciences to this act, the way that we are bound, for instance, to attend worship each week. You're free to choose how best to seek and serve the Lord, and we hope you will choose to join us in fasting. Well, these issues of pride make corporate fasting, as opposed to Nehemiah's fast as an individual, corporate fasting, as we will do this week, somewhat risky. The risk being that we will be tempted to see ourselves as more spiritual than those who choose not to fast. That we would be tempted to pride, which will absolutely destroy any value in fasting. For this reason, I recommend not talking broadly with others about how long you've chosen to fast. That's something between you and the Lord. He sees, and his is the seeing that we're hoping for and praying for in fasting. Some of you may be prevented from fasting from food due to health concerns, such as pregnancy or nursing. Others may find the space to fast for an entire day or more. Some may find that they cannot join our fasting service on Saturday, while others will find the time to come together. These things do not make any of us more or less spiritual, and they should not prevent you from participating in our fast together. Whether you're busy or free, healthy or ill, I hope that you'll join us this Saturday in seeking the Lord's face together. If you cannot abstain from food, you do not need to abstain from joining us in prayer. And if you cannot join us in person, I hope you'll join your hearts with ours in prayer wherever you find yourselves this Saturday. There's much more we could say to define fasting, and much more we'll need to say about our corporate fasting together this coming Saturday, but time doesn't permit this evening. Please expect an email later this week with additional guidance on when you might choose to begin fasting, what to do when you feel those pangs of hunger, when we will come together this Saturday, and when we will break our fast. That's all going to be announced in the coming days. For now, let's return our attention back to Nehemiah. The second thing we should learn about fasting is that it is to be accompanied with fervent and extended prayer. We've already seen this to some degree in verse 4. We heard that Nehemiah continued his fasting and praying. It was continual. But in verse 6, he asks the Lord to hear his prayer that he now prays before God day and night. He's praying without ceasing and waiting with anticipation for the Lord's answer. He does not fast so that he can highlight his personal piety to those around him, as the Pharisees did, but rather to make space in his life to cry out to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I can grow tired of crying out to the Lord. As time passes and emotions settle, I'm tempted to feel as if maybe I don't need the Lord so desperately after all. But I've never grown tired of eating. And fasting has this wonderful effect that the pangs of hunger, which ordinarily point us to our need for food, are repurposed in the Lord's hands and now point us to our need to cry out to the Lord. And so Nehemiah's fasting led to his continual prayer before the Lord. So those are our two things about fasting. It's the godly response to grief, and that it leads us to continual prayer. And now we'll look at one thing about Nehemiah's prayer that we can take courage from as well. I want to point out the most important thing, I think, about his prayer, which is that it is soaked in faith in the Lord. It starts in his opening address in verse 5, "The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." It must have been difficult for Nehemiah to imagine how the Lord would keep covenant when the Lord's dwelling place with man, the temple, had been utterly destroyed. Likewise, we may be tempted to doubt God's promises in the face of great grief. Let us learn from Nehemiah to lean into the Lord in faith. And his faith keeps shining through verse after verse. Look at verse 8. Nehemiah faithfully and expectantly calls on the Lord to, quote, "remember your word that you commanded your servant Moses." This actually, in remembering what he's commanded Moses, he's echoing Moses. Moses' argument, you might say, with the Lord was, "remember your covenant that you made with us. Remember the nations that you wanted to see the Exodus, see your mighty hand in carrying us out, and for your own glory's sake, act." So now Nehemiah is echoing Moses. He then proceeds to quote Moses in Leviticus 26, and at first glance, this seems to be a strange reference for Nehemiah to call to remembrance, because it begins with the Lord's warning to Israel about the covenant consequences of disobedience, which of course now had fallen on Nehemiah and on all of Judah in the Babylonian exile. But as is so often true with the Lord, along with his promise of judgment, the Lord promises restoration for those who repent. And you can find it in verse 9. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Now, the place where the Lord had chosen to make his name dwell was, of course, Jerusalem. And with the city in ruins, Nehemiah could have despaired of God's ability to keep his promise to his people. He could have despaired of God's ability to be merciful, no matter how far down the line of discipline Israel walked, to be faithful. And yet, instead, he responds in faith, boldly calling on God to remember and to fulfill his covenant promise. Looking forward in verse 10, Nehemiah even goes so far as to identify the exiles that he was living with as those whom the Lord has redeemed, past tense, by his great power and by his strong hand. Now, it's possible we could read this and say he's claiming the Lord's redemption of Israel from Egypt. The Lord redeemed his people. The exiles are part of that people, and so they're part of the redeemed. And he would be right to do so. But I think looking at the character of Nehemiah's prayer and the progression, it's more likely that Nehemiah is making an even greater statement of faith in the Lord here. He's saying if the Lord has promised to redeem them, to gather them back from the uttermost parts of heaven to the place where his name dwells, it's as good as done. It will happen. These people have been redeemed because the word of the Lord is certain. Well, brothers and sisters, we must encourage one another to pray in faith like Nehemiah's. While Nehemiah was the recipient of many great and glorious promises of God, and he claimed those promises boldly, tonight you and I have received greater promises still. We know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You'll know that from Romans 8, and Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who should bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding, praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us join together this week in faithful fasting and prayer, grieving together and claiming these great promises of God to his people in confidence that he who has called us will surely do it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the great promises that we are heirs to. We have no right to them of our own, and yet you have acted sovereignly to make us yours. And so when we feel we've come to a dry and weary land where there is no water, we know to expect great things from you. And having heard hard things this morning, we now eagerly wait for the fulfillment of your faithful love to your people, for the manifestation of how you will provide for this congregation. We don't see it, but we know that you are faithful and you will do it. In Jesus' name, amen.